So 12 days ago, Lori and I left for vacation, one of our favorite places in the world. And by the way, the whole volcano thing is kind of overhyped, okay? No sign of a volcano where we were. It was no big deal. But one of the interesting things was we were given a gift certificate to go to a restaurant that we have heard about for years and years. It's really world famous. We've never gone there because it's not in the same solar system as our budget. But we had a gift certificate, so we thought, okay, well, we can go to this place. But the only time we could actually get a reservation was at lunch the day we landed in the plane. So we'd had a long flight, so we were hungry. So we said, actually works great. Got off the plane, got our luggage, got a rental car, drove over to where this restaurant was. So we got there. It was a gorgeous day, warm, beautiful. Soon we're seated at this table. We're looking out the ocean. The scenery is just spectacular. And we began getting the food, and the food was terrific. I mean, it lived up to its billing. It was amazing. And at one point, I looked over, and Lori was crying. Tears around. I said, are you okay? And she says, it's so beautiful here. The food is perfect. I'm just so happy. You know, this kind of thing happens occasionally when you live with Lori. You know, she just lives in the moment and experiences stuff, and she's just all there. But, you know, I thought about that. I thought, life, you know, mostly is pretty routine, isn't it? We mostly do the same things in the same places over and over again. And we have these moments that are rare moments where we have events or experiences that are so profound that they touch us deeply, and so profound that they're moments that stick out and we never, ever forget them. So memorable. And I'm sure that you can think about those times when you've had something happen that's so touching that you remember it. You can almost, like you were there all of a sudden, you recall it. And more alive in a sense than ever in life. Today I want to talk about an event that, if you could take all those most profound, dramatic moments of our lives and roll them all together, they would not be as profound as this event. And this event, we're going to look at, it's in Matthew 17, it's an event that we will someday, all of us, experience full on. But even today, the significance of this event can change who we are. It has implications for how we live today. So let's look at Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. The disciples asked him, well, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes, from their own children or from others?" "Well, from others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Okay, some interesting events in this chapter. The first thing that happens is Jesus showed his true self. This is a week after the events of chapter 16 when the disciples finally proclaimed that they believed Jesus was actually the Messiah. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and they have a once-in-a-lifetime experience that actually really is only a once-in-a-history experience. We don't actually know where the mountain was that this took place. Tradition says it was on Mount Tabor, which is not far from Nazareth. However, history tells us at that time there was actually a Roman fortress on the top of Mount Tabor, so it's pretty unlikely that these events actually took place there. There are some other suggestions, but we, in the end, we don't really know where it took place, except it was on a mountain somewhere in northern Israel. So while the 3 guys are on this mountain with Jesus, an astounding thing happens. Verse 2 says Jesus was transfigured. Literally, he metamorphosed before them. He began blazing with light. His clothes became as white as the light, and the light emanating from his being was just so bright, it was like looking at the sun. Luke gives us a sense of how brilliant it was. Luke 9:29 says, "His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning." Matthew says, "His face shone like the sun." You know, have you ever gone out on a sunny day and said, "I want to look at the sun"? Not a wise thing to do, but if you try it, which we've all probably tried, what happens? You can't. Look at it. Your eyes water, you squint, and finally you look away and you see that, you know, with your eyes closed, you still see it. Well, that's what Jesus was like, just blazing light. What in the world was going on here? In John 17:5, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Now, that's a prayer that you're either crazy if you pray that, because he said, I existed with the Father before the world began. You know, I'm really old, but I'm not that old. I wasn't here before the world began. Jesus claimed to exist before the world began with the Father, and he existed in glory. Well, what's happening here is a little bit of that glory is now peeking through. Hebrews 1:3 says of Jesus, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory." Radiance is that which is radiated. The radiance of the sun is the light and the heat that it emits. Jesus is the radiance, the physical appearance of God's glory. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in unapproachable light. That unapproachable, brilliant light is showing through here in this incident in Jesus. Later on, the Apostle John was given a vision that included a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his glory. In Revelation 1:14, he said, "The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow." what was going on there was John was trying to describe something, and he was using the best words that he could come up with. You know, white, it was so brilliant white. It was like snow. It was like white wool. But, you know, those analogies fall short, but that's the best he could come up with. Verse 16, he says, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And that night on that mountain, those three guys got a peek at that glory, that brilliant, blazing light. Now, I have no doubt that that was a stunning sight for those guys. This, you know, they'd seen Jesus do a lot of amazing things. But this was inexplicable. They have no category for understanding what they're seeing, just like we still can't. We can't even imagine what this must have looked like. We've never seen anything like it. And this was dramatic and it was stunning, but there was more to come. While this is going on, all of a sudden, verse 3 says, just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now, it's interesting, the text doesn't say, well, then just then Moses and Elijah happened to come along walking up the mountain to see us, you know. It literally just says they suddenly just appeared. It's like Scotty beamed them down. Boom, all of a sudden they're just there. And wait a minute, Moses and Elijah, how can that be? They lived hundreds and hundreds of years before this. God does a miracle here where Moses and Elijah, who've been long gone, suddenly show up talking to Jesus. Now, it raises a lot of questions, like, how does that happen? Well, it's a miracle, but you also wonder, how in the world did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have pictures of them, you know? They'd never seen them in the history books, like, oh, there's Moses, here's Elijah. How did they know? Well, maybe Jesus told them. Possible, but did you notice there's no mention of that in this passage? They just knew. I'll explain to you a little bit later what I think happened there. But there is a question of why Moses and Elijah? Why those two? You know, why not David? Why not Abraham? Let's not be sexist. Why not Sarah, Ruth, you know, Esther? Some of those great Old Testament. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, we don't know for sure, but scholars, most biblical scholars think that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And it was as though the whole Old Testament now is showing up to give homage to Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets are here saying, it's Jesus as the Messiah. Mark 9:6 says the disciples were so frightened by the whole event they didn't know what to say. That, of course, not knowing what to say never stopped Peter from saying something. And so, of course, Peter blurts out, Lord, it's great to be here in this situation. How about if I put up some tents here for, you know, one for each of you guys. If Moses has have one, and Elijah will have one, and one for you, this is great. We're going to have a little camp here. This will be like the best camp ever. They were awestruck, intimidated, but not so much that Peter couldn't say, I love being here. This is great. And then at that point, you get this luminous, glowing cloud enveloped them, and the Father says, this is my Son. I'm well pleased with him. Listen to him. Now, there's a reason that the Father told them to listen to him. You saw it a couple of times in this passage. Jesus is talking about, I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be killed, and they didn't believe it. He's telling them, and if you'll remember, just a week before when they had said, oh, you're the Messiah, and then he started talking about dying, what was Peter's response? Whoa, Jesus, let's not, what are you talking about? That's not going to happen. So the Father's saying, you need to listen to him. He's telling you some things that you don't understand, that you don't want to hear, but they're the truth, and you need to know them. We know from the other gospel accounts that Moses and Elijah discussed Jesus' impending departure with him. In other words, they came to talk to him about what was about to happen, his death and resurrection. So this intent, this incident was intended, I believe, in part as encouragement for Jesus, strengthening him for what lay ahead, but also in part for the disciples to strengthen them for what lay ahead and to tell them you need to pay attention to what he's saying. So that's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is Jesus healed a tough one. They come down the mountain. They have this interesting conversation about Elijah, whom the guys had just seen. And Jesus says this, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. Well, now, wait a minute. You're saying Elijah is going to come, but he's already come. I don't understand that. Well, what Jesus was saying, and they understood, he was saying, Elijah has already come. We've already had this conversation in one sense in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. So metaphorically, Elijah had already come. That prophecy had been metaphorically fulfilled by John the Baptist. But he says Elijah is literally still going to come physically to earth. That is still going to happen. You read the book of Revelation, you will see that Elijah is going to make another appearance here on earth physically shortly before Jesus returns. Then, of course, what followed was this conversation with Jesus where there's this man, his son's having seizures, and the Gospels tell us it was caused by demon possession, and the disciples have been trying to take care of the problem and been completely failing. So Jesus takes care of the problem, and when they ask him, well, why couldn't we do this? And he says, well, your problem is because of your lack of faith. Your faith is too small. Now, that seems a bit surprising. However, think about this. Just a few chapters earlier, there was that incident where Jesus came to the guys. He was in the middle of the night. They're on the lake, and Jesus came walking on the water. Remember what happened? Peter said, well, if it's really you, tell me to come out. And Jesus did. And so Peter actually stepped out of the boat and, trusting in Jesus, walked on water with him. And then he looked around and went, what am I doing? The waves, the wind, yikes. And he went for a swim. Well, so Peter exhibited great faith for a little while until things got rough, and then his faith wavered and down he went. And that's kind of what happened to the disciples here. This one was a tougher one to solve than some of the others they'd faced. It took some perseverance, and their faith wavered, and they fell. You know, years ago, Lori and I were on a vacation. We were at this shopping center. We're listening to some locals. They were having a concert. This was about 8 o'clock at night. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. Everything went dark. The whole shopping center just went completely dark. And we sat around hoping lights would come on. They didn't. We ended up having to find our way out of the shopping center using the light of Lori's cell phone, you know. Found our way out and went out. The lights were out in the whole area. And it was weird because there were no weather problems. There was no reason for the power to go out. It just was gone. So the next day, we were in a shop, and we were talking to the clerks, and we said, yeah, it was weird last night how the lights went out. They said, oh, yeah, that happens here. You know, every now and then the lights will just go out, and there's never any explanation. We don't know why it happens. It just does. And you know what? You realize we really need power to be consistent, don't we? We don't want power to be intermittent, to be where you're not real sure. The problem for us is our faith tends to be like that, doesn't it? I have faith, I trust God, everything's great, and then the wind and the waves start coming, and what happens? I lose my faith, and I freak out. And you know what? That's what happened to the disciples. They were in the process of learning what it means to have faith and to persevere in faith. And that's what this incident was about. Jesus reminds them there's no end of the amazing things they can do if they will just trust God and not waver in faith. And this is how they learned that.
So one last incident, this weird one at the end, about the fact that Jesus paid his taxes. You know, the law for Jewish men was every Jewish man was required to pay a tax to the temple of 2 drachma. That was to basically fund the upkeep and operations of the temple. Now, the interesting thing was there was no 2 drachma coin back then. But there was a coin called a shekel, which was worth 4 drachma. And so what people would often do is two guys would go together and get a shekel and give that, and that would cover the 2 drachma for each of the two. And so somebody comes along to Peter and they say, hey, you know, because they're always kind of trying to find out what's wrong with Jesus. Hey, does your master, does he pay the temple tax? Peter sort of defensively goes, well, yeah. He doesn't really know, but yeah, of course he does, I think, you know. And so when he meets with Jesus, Jesus says, hey, Peter, what do you think? Do the kings of this world, do they levy taxes on their own kids? Well, no. That's not how the system works, does it? Those in power don't do things that cost themselves something. They levy taxes on other people. That's how it's always worked. Well, what's the implication? These guys, Peter taking the lead, had just not long before admitted that Jesus was the Son of God. God's going to levy a tax. Is he going to levy a tax on his own son? Don't think so. Does Jesus really need to pay a tax to a temple that's built in honor of him? Doesn't make any sense, does it? So Jesus is basically saying to Peter, I don't really need to pay this tax, Peter. But I'll tell you what, because I don't want to cause anybody difficulty, I don't want anybody to stumble, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the lake, you're a fisherman, drop a line in, and you're going to catch a fish. And when you catch that fish, open his mouth, and you're going to find a shekel in his mouth that will pay the tax for you and me. What a bizarre story, huh? You know, how many times in his life do you suppose Peter went fishing and found a fish with a coin in his mouth? That would be 0. Doesn't happen. Fish don't eat coins. What was Jesus doing here? Well, first of all, Jesus was showing incredible humility because he was essentially saying, I'm going to submit myself to a law that I do not have to submit myself to. I'll pay the tax just so I won't cause problems for other people. In other words, I'm not going to stand on my rights and my identity. I'm even going to submit myself and put myself in a situation where people might misunderstand. They could say, well, see, he's just like anybody else, isn't he? No, he's not. But he's willing to humble himself to do that, to pay the tax, even though he doesn't have to. Secondly, he's reminding Peter once again, you know what, Peter? I have all the resources you need. Need to pay the taxes? I can provide it. And I can provide it in ways that you would never imagine. Third thing it tells us about Jesus, dude had a sense of humor. Really? You're going to go fishing and find a shekel in a fish's mouth? That's how you're going to pay the tax? You know what? If you don't see the humor in that, you don't have a funny bone. There's something wrong with it. This was, you imagine Peter ever forgot this? I imagine there had to be times when Peter goes, let me tell you this. I got this one story about Jesus. This was amazing. This just blew my mind, you know. What a great story he had to tell. Jesus, you know, people, I think they forget. When you don't pay attention to what Jesus is doing. The guy had a great sense of humor. He was really funny, and this is one of those classic examples. So that's what happens in this chapter, but so what? What does that mean to us? We start thinking about implications here. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of points of applications. We can talk about the humility that Jesus had that we should have. We talk about trusting in his resources that he can provide for us in amazing ways. Talk about faith. We need to have faith that is consistent and persists even when it's difficult. But there's one thing in this passage I think that stands out that I want you to think about with me for a few minutes. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ. So by way of application, the first thing is we need to see the glory of our awesome Lord. Those guys, I'm sure, never forgot that incident when there was Jesus that they had known now for a couple of years, and he'd been pretty amazing, but all of a sudden they see an aspect of him that they could never have imagined, would never forget, that night when he began blazing with light. You know, we're not in this world likely to have that experience. But we see the glory of Jesus Christ when we reflect and see his goodness and his wisdom. We see how amazing he is. When we see his power, we see it displayed in the power of our nature itself in the Gospels. Ultimately, power even over death through his resurrection. We see his glory blazing in his mercy and his unlimited love and his truly amazing grace that he gives to us. We see his glory and his incredible humility, and we see his glory at that stable in Bethlehem and at the cross near Jerusalem. That's when we see the glory of Jesus Christ. We see his glory really in the creation around us, because everything that we see has been created through the power of Jesus Christ. While we're on vacation, Lori and I one day went stand-up paddleboarding, and at one point we were out in the water, and we're paddling along and looking down in the water. I have no way to explain how beautiful it was. It was this translucent, glowing teal color that was just spectacular. And as we were looking at that, we were seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the one who dreamed that up and then made it happen and sustains it to this day. John was given, like we said, a vision of the Lord and his unveiled glory blazing with radiant light. In Revelation 1:17, when that happened, you can see the effect it had on him. He said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." If we saw the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled, blazing without filter, that's the reaction that we would have. In Daniel 10, the prophet Daniel was given a vision in which he saw what was likely the Lord Jesus and his glory before he came into this world. In verse 6, it says, "His face was like lightning, his eyes were like blazing torches." There you see it again. Verse 7 says there were people with him who didn't even see the vision, but just the fact that the Lord was present, it affected them so powerfully. It says such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and they hid themselves. Verse 8, Daniel says, "I was left alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless." And verse 9, he says, "I fell into a deep sleep. My face again." In other words, he fainted. That's the glory, the power, the effect if we could see the glory of Jesus Christ unveiled. Glory is so overpowering, we would end up like John and Daniel, face down on the ground. Now, my point is not that we should cower in terror before the Lord, but we should understand and know forever how glorious, how spectacular, how powerful, how beautiful he is. The Old Testament mentions repeatedly that the response we should have if we see his glory is that we should fear the Lord. You know, we kind of see that, the sense of people falling down and all that, but there's a paradoxical element of that fear of the Lord thing. Psalm 112, verse 1, contains this odd juxtaposition. It says this: "Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands." You know, you typically don't put fear and delight together, right? Things that you fear, you typically don't delight in. Recently, I had to undergo a medical test that was rather invasive. and undignified, to say the least. I made the mistake before the test of looking it up on the internet. Shouldn't do that, you know. I mean, on the positive side, I learned what they were going to do. On the negative side, I learned what they were going to do. So going into this test, I was kind of apprehensive. I knew this was not going to feel good. And that apprehension really grew when the doctor informed me, well, here's what I'm going to do, and we're going to begin by giving you a shot of lidocaine. Uh-oh. Lidocaine is a painkiller. They don't give you lidocaine to keep you from being giddy because it feels so good. They give it to you because it's going to hurt. And my problem with lidocaine is you might as well give me a shot of Kool-Aid. It never helps me. I don't, you know, some people, it works for me. It's like, shot of lidocaine isn't going to hurt. And it's like, yeah, you gave me the lidocaine. It's still going to hurt. And, you know, so all, you know, as soon as he said that, I went, uh-oh, this is going to be bad, you know. So it was as bad as I thought it was going to be. Here's the thing. I didn't delight in any part of it. I was afraid. I was apprehensive. I didn't want any part of it. And so when you see fear of the Lord, we think, well, I'm apprehensive. I don't want any part of that. And yet, delight in him. Delight in his commands. How does that go together? A few weeks ago, Lori and I took care of our granddaughters, Kara and Ella. And as part of that, you know, you begin to realize some of the differences between being really young and being really old. One of those differences has to do with bedtime. When you're really old, bedtime, oh, do I look forward to bedtime. Bedtime sounds great. When's it going to come? Can't get here soon enough, right? With a two-year-old, that's not how it goes. You know, okay, it's time to get ready for bed. No bed. No bed. Don't want to go to bed. Stay up all night, you know. Ella didn't want to go to bed, you know. And she knows the process begins with brushing teeth. So we said, okay, Ella, it's time to brush teeth. No brush teeth, you know. Don't want any part of this. And so, you know, all of a sudden, Lori and I, this one night, we're thinking, oh, boy, we don't want to have a major conflagration here with our two-year-old granddaughter over bedtime. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I realize what I need to do is turn into the Yapaw monster. Yapaw is Ella's nickname for me. And so I said, I'm the Yapaw monster. Here comes the Yapaw monster. And Ella began running in terror and glee to Nana, who would protect her. She was thrilled by being scared and loved it. In fact, when I stopped, she said, more Yapaw monster. Let's have more Yapaw monster because it's really fun to be scared by Yapaw monster. She loved that. There's a sense for all of us in which there's a sense of we're exposed to something that's awesome, like Yapaw monster, I'm just kidding. Something is really awesome and overpowering. It might be scary, but it's really cool. And that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. In Exodus 33, Moses was dealing with the huge stress of leading a huge group of people that made herding cats look like child's play. It was very difficult. And in that time, he asked that God would go with him. And God said, I will go with you. And then you remember what Moses prayed? He said in Exodus 33:18, now show me your glory. Moses understood in the stressful, difficult situation he was in, the testing time he was in, the thing that he most needed was to see the glory of God. I mentioned Lori and I went stand-up paddleboarding while we were on vacation, and I've done that, this was probably three times in my life, and the last time I did, it's been several years, And it ended badly. Ended with me, it was on a really rough day, fell off, cut my leg on coral, got infected, you know, that whole thing. So it's been several years, but we thought, well, let's try it again. And so we did, but I was reminded of this one really important thing about when you stand up paddleboard. There's a tendency as you get up on the board to, you want to look down to make sure you can balance correctly. And that's the absolutely wrong thing to do. If you look down at your feet or at the board, or you look down at the water right in front of you, you're going to fall off. You'll lose your balance. What you have to do is look out at the horizon. You look up at the horizon, your body just naturally balances, and you're able to stand up. Gazing on the glory of the Lord is kind of like that for us. Our tendency is to look down at all of the things, the demands that we face in life, and all of the struggles and the trials and the upheaval of life, and we get so focused on those things, and they throw us off balance, and they knock us off the board. But when we gaze up, when we look at the glory of the Lord, that is what gives us the ability to stand firm and solid in life. So what we need to do is to do what Moses did. We need to say, God, show me your glory. Help me to see it every day of my life. Help me to see it in your word, and help me to see it in your working in my life and in the creation around me. Help me to be thinking about your glory, Lord, because it is that is going to be what we need to get us through the difficulties of this world. That's why what we do here on Sunday morning, when we come together, is so critically important. Because when we look at God's word, we're reminded of his glory, and especially when we sing these songs that we've just been singing about how great thou art, we're reminding ourselves of the glory of the Lord. And you know what? Music, Al's gonna, now don't stand up and start yelling, amen, Al. But music is a powerful way that God reminds us of his glory. Ah, I knew it. Ah, there you go. Had an interesting thing happen when we were on vacation. The hotel we were staying, they had every night they would have music, you know, a musician would be out there playing, and actually one day they had a brunch and there was a musician out there, and they weren't very good, but that's okay, you know. This one day we walked by where the musician was playing a couple of times, and a couple of hours later, Lori says to me, I don't know why, but I've got these words running through my head. Let me be there in your morning, let me be there in your night. I don't know where that's coming from. And I said, I know where that's coming from. It's a song, actually was done by Olivia Newton-John, Let Me Be There. Let me be there in your morning, let me be there. You're thinking of that because 2 hours ago when we walked by, that group was playing that song. Lori didn't consciously listen to that song. It just subconsciously got into her head, and hours later, it was still there. That's the power of music. We come, maybe you don't experience this, but I do. I am surprised how many times during the week I will suddenly find myself this tune, this song, these words running through my head and say, where did that come from? We sang that on Sunday. Those words about God and his goodness and his graciousness and his love. It's a powerful thing that helps us remember God's glory and to focus on God's glory. So I want you to ask God, help me to see your glory and to help me to focus on your glory, because that's what I need. But there's one other thing that I want you to see here that's really important, and that is we need to delight in our awesome, glorious Lord. It's an interesting thing. The final verse of Matthew 16 seems a little bit puzzling. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, 28, truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory, in his kingdom. Now, there are people who say, Jesus didn't, he was wrong. He was saying those guys were going to be alive when he came in his kingdom. They all died, and Jesus didn't come in his kingdom. Seems like a problem. Except I don't think that's what Matthew meant. I don't think that's what Jesus meant at all. Matthew intended that statement by Jesus as an introduction to what happens at the very beginning of chapter 17 when Jesus is transfigured. They saw Jesus in his glory and in his kingdom. Not all of the disciples, just some of them, as Jesus said, would see him in his kingdom. What he's like in his kingdom, they would see his glory. In other words, that night on that mountain, Peter, James, and John got a little taste of what it's like to actually live in the eternal kingdom of God. I think, this is wild speculation, this is just my speculation, my guess. I think that's why they knew who Moses and Elijah were. Because I think in God's kingdom, we're going to know one another, and we're going to know people we've never met before. As soon as we see them in his kingdom, we will know who they are. God is going to do that for us. And I think that's how they knew. That's speculation. What I do know is this. They got an experience, a taste of what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus in his glory and in his kingdom. And you know what Peter's reaction was? This is great. I love it here. Let's never leave. Let's build a camp and stay here forever. I don't want to ever go. You know, have you ever experienced moments in your life that were so wonderful, so touching, so beautiful, so great you couldn't fully express it in words, but you wanted it to never end? That's what Peter, James, and John experienced. Because that's what it's like to be in the kingdom of God and to be in the presence of Jesus in his glory. In Philippians 1:21, Peter made that profound comment, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He thought dying was a big win. Then he goes on in verses 22 and 23 and he says, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So it would be good for me to live because I've got ministry that I want to complete. But I don't know what to choose. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Paul said, you know, given the choice between continuing to live and dying and being with Christ, being in his kingdom, I would choose that, being with Christ, every day of the week and twice on Sunday. You know, this was so much better. It's not just a little better. It's better by far. You ever wonder how he knew that? How did Paul know that? How did he know it's better to be with Jesus? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul wrote, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows." And in verse 4, he says, "This man was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things no one is permitted to tell." You know who he's talking about? He's talking about himself. He put it in the third person because he kind of wanted to not boast. But he was the one who was given a vision. He experienced what it's like in Christ's eternal kingdom. He saw it. He felt it. He heard it. He experienced it. He was there. Now, it's interesting. He says, he saw and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. Now, that's a little weird, isn't it? Sounds like God has a rule. I'm going to give you a glimpse of heaven, Paul, but you can't tell anybody what you see. It's just like, what, classified information? Paul could tell you, but then he'd have to kill you? You know, is that, I mean, what's the deal here? You think if it's that great, you know, that's like God's running the world's best resort, but he doesn't want anybody to know about it, you know? Oh, wait a minute. Maybe the problem is don't tell anybody because if they knew what it was really like, they wouldn't want any part of this, you know? This isn't the world's best resort. This is a crummy place that makes the Easy 8 Motel look like the Ritz-Carlton. Nobody would like to go there. No, that's not it. Because Paul said he really wanted to go there. So what's this business about not permitted to tell? Here's what I think. It's not God who did not permit Paul to express what he saw. It's human language that did not permit him to express what he saw. You know, one of the things that happened to Lori and me, it was kind of funny. We've never quite gotten over this. When we were given the honeymoon to Hawaii that I've talked about before, and we were just captivated, just blown away when we got there. It was so beautiful. And we loved it. And we, you know, we took a bunch of pictures. And of course, these are back in the Stone Age. You took pictures and it was actually recorded on film. And you had to actually develop the film, so you couldn't see the pictures until much later when you took it to a store and got them developed. So anyway, so we got home from our honeymoon. We wanted to tell everyone about, oh man, it was so beautiful. It was so amazing. And, you know, you know, when you tell people, they don't understand. So you say, well, but we got pictures. We'll show you our pictures. And then you get out your pictures and you go, well, yeah, that's it. But that's not it. You know, you see the picture and it isn't as amazing as what you actually saw. You know what I'm talking about? You get the picture and you go, yeah, it was way better than what it looks like here. That's what Paul is saying. I've got language I could tell you about what I experienced there, but it was way better than what I can say. It's so cool. What this says to us is that when we see Jesus, whether it is by him appearing when he returns or by us dying and going, being into his presence, we are going to love him. And we are going to be blown away with how spectacular it is to be in his presence, to be with him. And we're going to say, this is the greatest thing I could ever have imagined. I don't want to ever be anywhere else. This is the best. So what should we do in the meantime? Well, what we should do is love him. Being with him, having him in our lives, it's the best thing that could ever happen to us. Our life as Christians isn't performance. It isn't a bunch of duties. It isn't a series of exercises or programs that we're supposed to do. It is simply this. It's loving our glorious Lord who is with us every moment of every day. The last day that Ella and Kara stayed with us while we were taking care of them, and Toby and Anna were out of town. I had to make a run to the grocery store, and Lori had some, she had a couple of piano lessons she had to teach. And so I thought, well, I'll go to the grocery store when she's teaching those lessons. I can take Ella with me because when Lori teaches the lessons, Ella wants to be right in the middle of it, you know. She's got a kid there, and Ella wants to go, yeah, there's a kid here, let's play, you know. And so I asked Ella a couple hours earlier, Ella, I have to go to the store later. Would you like to go to the store with me? Well, she politely declined. No, don't want to do that. So the time came for me to go to the store, and so I got in the car, and I started to drive away, and I mean, within a block, all of a sudden, the phone rings, my cell phone. I said, okay, yeah, hi, it's Lori. She says, as soon as you left, Ella broke down crying. She was devastated that you left without her. Well, she didn't want to go, you know. And so she said, could you turn around, come back, and pick up Ella? So, yeah, okay. So I turned around, I drove back, and when I got back to the house, there was Lori's Helen holding Kara, and Ella is there on the sidewalk waiting because she wanted to be with Yapa. I want to go to the store with Yapa. And so, okay, got out, you know, put her in the car seat, and we went off to the store, and we had a great time at the grocery store because she got to be with the Yapa monster. Here's the thing. Jesus, he's the Messiah monster. He is awesome, a little bit scary, but man, is it great to be with him. He's the best person ever to be with. So what we need to do today and tomorrow and the rest of our lives is to enjoy wanting to be in his presence. He's the best person you could ever be with. Don't leave home without him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this really kind of odd incident that gave those disciples, those three men, and us a brief glimpse at who you really are. We take it for granted that, yeah, you're Lord of all. We sometimes forget you're awesome. You're glorious. You're majestic. Powerful. Just awesome. And we forget, Lord, that you're awesomely wonderful. That it's just amazing to be in your presence. So, Lord, we pray you'll help us to see your glory. Keep our eyes, our ears, our hearts open to your glory that's all around us every day of our lives. Help us, Lord, not to get so focused on ourselves and on the events of our lives that we lose track of your glory. Help us always, Lord, to see ourselves, everyone we know, and everything that happens to us through the lens of your glory. Help us to focus on your glory because, Lord, we know that that is what will enable us to stand and to experience joy and peace and strength as we go through this life. Help us always to walk in your presence and to love you with all our hearts, Lord. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.